aware of that. But it's great to be home, and I'll have spooky stories to tell you about the trip sometime if you would just want to be bored about it. Hope you've been reading your Bible on a daily basis, and if you're current on your daily Bible reading, even to the point that we're at now, then we're well into the book of Romans. I consider Romans to be the second most difficult book in the New Testament. I don't think it's the most difficult book. The most difficult book by a wide margin is the book of Hebrews, not Revelation. Revelation comes at a far distant third. It's not a very difficult book at all, actually. Hebrews is difficult because it presumes that you have an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament before you could ever understand where the Hebrew writer is going with his rather complex argumentation. Romans is difficult because it's dense. There's just a lot of material in the book of Romans, and it's packed really tight in there. Now, chapter 10 in the book of Romans, chapter 10 has a passage in there that's widely misunderstood, and I want to get to that passage. At least we're going to touch on it this evening. But before we get to it, we kind of need to understand what's going on within the book of Romans. The year is about A.D. 56. The church has been established for a little more than 20 years, 23, 24 years, something like that. The Apostle Paul was in Macedonia, the northern part of what's now Greece. He is there after the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He's gone back to Macedonia from there. And from there, he writes this letter to the Romans. He is headed for Jerusalem, though, and he knows that. He's taking some messages and some materials back to Jerusalem. And that really is not all that pleasing a prospect for him. Jerusalem doesn't hold a lot of fond memories for him recently. Shortly after his conversion, they tried to kill him in Jerusalem. That's the sort of thing that would kind of sour you on a location. He had already taken a gift back to the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and with him were Barnabas and Mark at that time. In Acts chapter 15, Paul is there for the big conference in Jerusalem. The Judaizing teachers were saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be Christians, and Paul and the others were pointing out that that was not the will of God at all. In addition to all that kind of bad memory baggage that was carried along with him, everywhere he's gone so far, the Holy Spirit has warned him that he's got big trouble ahead when he goes to Jerusalem. Okay, so it's not too pleasing a prospect, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to wind up confronting the Jews there, the Jewish leaders there. And yet Paul wants the Jews to be saved, desperately wants his countrymen to be saved. It doesn't seem right or fair somehow for these Gentiles to be swept into all the blessings of God when they turned their backs on God from time immemorial. The Jews were the ones who kept the knowledge of God alive. They're the ones who safeguarded the Scriptures. They're the ones who held on to the promises of God. And now here at the last moment, it seems these Gentiles are going to be allowed to sweep in. But the problem is the Jews are turning their backs on Jesus. It's true that they've kept the knowledge of the Word of God alive, but they're turning their backs on Jesus. They have a heart problem and a mind problem. Their hearts and their minds are not right. The problem is that they don't understand God's righteousness, which is obtained through faith. And they don't see that salvation is a matter of internal change and not external works. That's their real problem. They don't see that salvation is a matter of internal change and not external works. Now, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 9 in verse 30, because that's where we're going to have to start, in verse 30. And we're going to head down here into chapter 10. And we're going to wind up in verse 13. But I want you to listen to Paul's very careful discussion about this. Now, you know, you're very astute Bible readers, you know very well that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. The printers have done that to try to help us find the passage that we're looking for. They didn't always get the divisions logically correct. So we're actually going to have to back up to chapter 9 and verse 30. So let's talk about the heart and mind problem that the Jews seem to have at this point. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The heart and mind problem stems from the fact that the Jews acted like they had earned their righteousness from God. They had a law. They had a law that was given at Mount Sinai, and they had these rules to follow, and they acted as if I do all these rules and do all these things right, then God, You and I have a deal. We have made a deal. Okay, here's the deal. The deal is, I offer these sacrifices at the right time. I keep this law. I eat these things and I don't eat these other things. I wear these kind of clothes, keep this kind of haircut, and I do all these little things just exactly right. And for your part, you have to bless me. You have to be good to me. You have to make sure that I've got food to eat and a place to live and my enemies are subdued. And then somehow at the end, some way, somehow I'm going to be joined to you in all eternity. And that's the deal we've made. All right, here's the deal. We have a deal. I have to do all these things and you have to do these things over here. And as long as they thought they had a deal with God, they didn't have faith. They didn't need faith. They had a deal. And the problem is, that almost sounds right. I mean, you remember way back at the end, in Deuteronomy, Moses said, now when you get into the promised land, you guys split up, half the nation go stand on this mountain, we're going to call that the Mount of Blessings, half the nation go over here and stand on this mountain, we're going to call that the Mount of Cursings, and this long list of blessings and curses is going to be read to you, and what it boils down to is this: if you do good things will happen to you, if you do bad things will happen to you. And it almost sounds there like we're making a deal with God. And so the Jews began to pursue it as if it were by righteousness. And if it's by righteousness, if it's about maintaining the right rules, then you can start substituting your own righteousness in there. You ever wonder how the Pharisees wound up with all those goofy traditions? Because they had a bunch of them. I mean, they had a lot of traditions. How'd they wind up with that? Who told them that that would be a good thing? They thought it for themselves. That's a good thing. We'll just make these rules because if God is pleased with rules, we'll make some more. And it wasn't just the Pharisees. We love to beat on those guys because Jesus pointed to them a lot. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees as well. And it was the Essenes. And it was the Zealots. And all the other little sectarian groups that broke out of Judaism. They all had their own separate rules. If you do this, you'll be righteous. And if you don't do this, you won't be righteous. And the Jews changed things within the law. They made their own substitutions. We don't like this, so we're going to do this. Here's, just go through, next time you read through the Old Testament, just make a note, maybe, on a little sheet of paper or something. How many different times they changed things? The law says this explicitly, but they decided to do something differently. You go through the book of Judges, and you go through 1 and 2 Samuel, and go through 1 and 2 Kings. You see this over and over and over and over. God told them what to do, and they decided to do something else. They're going to substitute their own righteousness there. Good example. They had a big altar, the altar of burnt offering in the temple, or in the tabernacle first, and then in the temple. The altar of burnt offering. And God gave them explicit instructions how to build that altar, and you know they changed it? Not once, but twice. They put one with steps. Weren't supposed to have steps on that thing. Then they sent off to Syria, got a pattern of a pagan altar there, brought that one back and recreated it there in the temple.
Who gave him the authority to do that?
Well, it's all about rules. We just make some new rules. And we're going to keep the rules, you see. Other rules that change. High priest. Lifetime appointment. By the time Jesus is on the scene, the Romans are raising high priests and putting them down, put another one in his place, fire him, hire another one, put him in there, and the Jews are okay for that. Selling sacrifices in the temple. You can sell those sacrifices because the important thing, you see, is that the sacrifice be flawless. That's what's really important, see, that the sacrifice be flawless. No, it's not. What's important is that the person who offers the sacrifice is doing so with an intent and serious heart. They're substituting their own righteousness there. They didn't grasp that the goal of all of that, the end of it, it was all aiming toward Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. They didn't grasp that. The law was this framework of this relationship that they were supposed to be in. And consequently, when Jesus stepped up on the scene, his teachings all sounded wrong to them. What does he mean? That can't be right. Adultery is the same thing as lust? No, it's not. It's not until you do the act that you're guilty of the sin. Jesus said, no, that's not true. And they can't grasp all that because to them it's all about keeping the rules. It's all about making sure that the work is the right work over and over and over. There's an old movie a long time ago. Robert Redford was in it. Not a very popular movie even at the time. Anyway, he had a line in there that his character said to another guy. He said, "You people think not getting caught is the same thing as telling the truth." And you've known people like that, haven't you? They think, you know, not getting caught is the same thing as telling the truth because you just got away with it. That's the whole point. A whole lot of the Jews kind of thought that way. It's just about keeping the rules and not getting caught violating the rules. We've got to deal with God. Truth comes from the heart. These people, these Jews that Paul is talking about here, they didn't really want to be God's people. They didn't want to be in a right relationship with God. They just wanted the blessings from God. They wanted to do the absolute minimum necessary to get the blessings from God. So they're going to maintain the righteousness that they're willing to do, these righteous works, and that'll so they've got a heart and a mind problem. Their hearts and their minds are all wrong for this. It's never going to work. It's not ever going to work for them. Paul goes on to talk about the right heart and the right mind, starting in verse 5 in Romans chapter 10. Let's read verses 5 through 10. Just listen to what he says about the right heart and the right mind, how this is going to work. And Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This is the passage that is widely misunderstood, verse 10 and 11. Widely misunderstood. But I want you to hold on here. You've got to come up to speed. You've got to go with Paul into that to understand what he's saying here. Paul knows it's not about works. All that language about ascending and descending, that's all about human effort. Who's going to ascend into heaven and earn it or descend into the depths and drag it up? You know, what's Paul doing? And where did that come from? The answer is it came out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is almost an exact quote. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 30 and read verses 11 to 14. Now remember, this is Moses talking in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is addressing the people just before his death. And he's talking about the law. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it? Proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the Word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, it's that heart and mouth go together. The heart and the mouth go together. We know that. The heart and the mouth go together. And Jesus talked about that. Paul has reached back to Deuteronomy 30 and talked about this very passage about ascending and descending. And God's point there in Deuteronomy 30 is this word is delivered to you. You don't have to go get it. You don't have to earn it. It's brought to you and dumped in your lap. It's by grace. It's a gift. Paul knows that salvation is not a matter of works, it's a matter of internal change. All that heart and mouth language is right out of Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart and the mouth are tied together. We've known that all along. Verses 10 and 11 here, or 9 and 10 rather, in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 and 10 is not a recipe for how to be saved. It's not a recipe for how to obey the gospel. What Paul has done is expose the heart that's necessary for salvation. This is the kind of person that is going to be saved. It's the person with the sincere heart of faith. And out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks, and he says quite easily, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that faith just bubbles out of him and continues to bubble out of him. That's the person who is being saved, you see. This is not a recipe for how to be saved. It's all about faith in Jesus. I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of my life, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. On the third day, ascended back to the Father. He's coming again to receive His own to Him. I believe that. The little Latin word credo, literally means I believe. And it was the first word in this declaration of belief. I believe, credo. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And at first, a creed was just a simple declaration of belief. It wasn't binding on people. That came centuries later. And now everybody understands that a creed is this religiously binding statement that doesn't come out of the Bible. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe He's the Son of God. That's not a blind acceptance of His statements. That's a considered judgment based on the facts. Jesus is the Son of God. All the facts, all the historical facts point toward that and no other possible understanding. And that's the heart and that's the mind that is necessary to be saved, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's not a matter of works, not a matter of external works, it's a matter of internal change. And this, in fact, you know, that internal change, that heart, that mind, that's what God wants from everybody, and that's how every single person can be saved. Pick it up with me again in verse 11. Read down through verse 13, if you would. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's so much juicy stuff right there that I'm really not going to be able to spend very much time with it. There are a few things that I want you to note. First thing is the word anyone. 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 Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. The emphasis in that passage is trust. You trust Him. Have faith in Him. Put your trust in Jesus. But the point is, it's for everybody. It's for everybody. What's fascinating about that, you know where that verse comes from? That's a quotation. Anyone who trusts Him will never be put to shame. That is a quotation out of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. If you go back to Isaiah 28 and start reading through there, you realize Isaiah is talking about people who think it's all about following the rules. And Isaiah is telling them it's not about following the rules, it's about putting your faith and trust in Him. Paul's command of Scripture is marvelous. Not only can he just recall to mind passages like Deuteronomy 30 and Isaiah 28 and all these others, he not only uses the passage, he uses it in context, he uses it in the correct way, so that if you go back and examine the context, that's exactly what God was talking about at the time. No wonder it comes to his mind as he's trying to make these points. Anyone who trusts in Him can be saved. There's one Lord, and He is one Lord for everybody. He is Lord of all. It's not about your heritage, not about that Jew and Gentile thing. Yes, the Jews have a long heritage and background of walking with God and hearing His Word and using His Word and keeping the knowledge of God alive, yes. But this is all about submissive faith. It's all about submissive faith. And so, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. That phrase, call on the name of the Lord, is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. I think the first time it shows up is back in chapter 4 of Genesis. You check me on that. I think it's Genesis chapter 4. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What that phrase means, to call on the name of the Lord, means to appeal to God from within a covenant relationship. You seem always to find it in context of people worshiping God, offering sacrifices in the Old Testament, things like that. They're calling on the name of the Lord. It doesn't just mean a simple kind of appeal or prayer, oh God help me, oh God save me. It means to make an appeal to Him from within a covenant relationship. You're already in that covenant relationship. And now you have the authority, the ability to call on the name of the Lord. One of the enduring theological mysteries of this world, honestly, is how this passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it's a mystery to me how this passage became some other legalistic rule to follow. If you pray a prayer, you will be saved. God has to save you if you pray this prayer. That is so inside out and upside down from what Paul is saying. That flies in the face of his argument. It's not about external works. It's about a submissive interior. Some of our denominational friends tell us that this is how people are to be saved. You're supposed to believe and you're supposed to pray. But Paul is discussing here the attitude of the heart and mind that prevents the Jews from being saved by Christ. The Romans that Paul is writing to, they know how to be saved. He's writing to the church at Rome. They know how to be saved. And whatever else you want to say about chapter 10, chapter 6 comes before chapter 10. In chapter 6, Paul discusses their baptism, being raised to walk in newness of life. What Paul really has in mind is the problem that the Jews have, that they think they made a deal with God. As long as we have the attitude that we've made a deal with God, our hearts and our minds block us from having any faith in Jesus. If we think we've made a deal with God, then we don't think faith is necessary. We're going to wind up developing our own righteousness. It's always going to be based on our own performance. And that way we can feel very superior to other people, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all the other sectarian groups out there and many people since, who have looked at themselves and said, it's all about my performance, and I'm doing great, and you're not. But if we believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Lord, then our behavior is going to take care of itself. And we will live within the will of God. And the rest of this chapter here is Paul's reason for going on to Jerusalem. They're never going to believe if they never hear the word. Someone's got to take the word to them. Grace from God through Jesus Christ requires a heart and a mind prepared to receive it. It's never, ever about external works. It's always, always about internal change. The submissive and faithful heart that turns itself over to God on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice.
If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, you will confess with your mouth that He is the Son of God. And that's not all. You will live day by day as if Jesus is the Lord of your life. And you will want to be in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. And you will cheerfully, from the very beginning of that belief, that faith, you will cheerfully submit to baptism, uniting yourself to Jesus in that covenant by imitating His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, like Paul talked about back in chapter 6. You'll easily do that because you'll want to identify yourself with Jesus in every way throughout your life. And as you continue to live with Him, and as you continue to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you will continue to walk with Him day by day. Your external behavior will take care of itself. Don't worry about that. If you love Jesus, if you have faith in Him, if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, your external behavior will be just fine. You'll live within the will of God. You'll want to do what He wants you to do. And not as a matter of keeping rules, but as a matter of loving Him and imitating Him in your life. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. Maybe you're a Christian, you made the covenant with Him in the past, you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you always kind of thought that that meant you had a deal. And the deal was real simple, see? The deal was, one day you got up in front of the congregation and you said those magical words, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord of my life," and somebody immersed you in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and you came back out and everybody was smiling and they hugged you and they talked about how wonderful it is to be a Christian, and you thought, "All right, I've got a deal with God and He's got to take me now." And you never really worried about loving God and turning your heart and life and your mind over to Him. Let me tell you something. You don't have a deal. You've never had a deal. What you need to do is turn your heart and your mind over to the Lord. Now maybe at that moment you thought, you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and years later, it just kind of fled away from you. You need to turn around and come back to Him. It's all about the heart. Not the external rules. It's the internal change. That's what God wants in us most of all. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.